For those of you who are visiting, a warm welcome. I'm Nathan, one of the pastors here, and it's our privilege to have you with us this morning. As a church family, we're going through the Gospel of Matthew, and we're in a pertinent chapter, really, with what's been going on today. We're in chapter 3 of Matthew, which is all about John the Baptist and all about the baptism of Jesus. So it's not a bad place to be on a morning like this morning. So yeah, just say a big warm welcome. So if you have your Bibles with you, please get them ready because we're going to be looking at a few different scriptures. And if you're visiting here, we have some journals in the Gospel of Matthew and they're out the back on the table in the foyer. Please help yourself to a copy. And there are also some study notes there for this week as well. They haven't been emailed at this stage. They will be emailed after the service. So I'll get those out to you this afternoon. So what do you know about John the Baptist? What do you know about him? We're going to do a little bit of research around who he was, what his mission was, why he was mentioned in all four of the Gospels, and the significance of his ministry. That's where we're going to focus most of our time this morning. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Isaiah chapter 40. We're going to read a portion from the prophet of Isaiah. And this is a prophecy which was given, you know, some 700 years before Christ came to earth. And we have this prophecy. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, or prepare the way of Yahweh. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain shall be made low, and the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. Move over to the last prophet and the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi. Or for my Italian friends, the only Italian prophet in the Bible, right? Malachi. Oh, okay. Yeah, there we go. Thanks, Wes. There must be a dad joke, right? So Malachi, the last prophet, 400 years before Christ was born. You realize between the two testaments, there's 400 years of silence. So this is the last word to the people by God for a very long period of time. Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, the last verse of chapter 2. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord and he delights in them, or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And down to the last couple of verses of this prophecy in Malachi, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. These are the Old Testament prophets concerning someone that would come before the Messiah would arrive on earth. In our portion today, Matthew will read a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 40. Which clearly aligns as someone to come as John the Baptist. And we will see that. Let's move over to Luke chapter 1. Because this is remarkable. This is an angel of the Lord who appears to Zechariah, the father of John, the soon-to-be father of John. Remember, Elizabeth was old in age. She was barren. And yet an angel appeared to Zechariah and said these things. Luke 1, verse 11. And there appeared to him, that Zechariah, an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Zechariah was a Levitical priest. He was someone that would be on duty inside the temple. And this was his time. And so this angel appeared to him. And Zechariah was troubled. And you can see why Zechariah is troubled, because it has been 400 years since God had spoken any form of utterance to his people. And Zechariah, sitting in the place of worship, offering the sacrifices of sin and the rest of those sacrifices that were ordained for him to operate, is hearing from an angel of the Lord, the Lord's angel. Silence has been broken. The 400 years of silence has dissipated, and God, at this point in time, at this juncture, says, "Hey, Zechariah, I want to tell you something." Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Wow, what a saying. Notice a couple of things there that are very, very unique. John the Baptist was going to be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he was born. Very unique. Nowhere else do we read of that in God's Word. Set apart for a very special purpose. So John is born subsequently. And then John testifies about himself. If you move over to the Gospel of John, a different John writes this John, by the way. Okay, so it's John, the beloved disciple, writing about John the Baptist. John chapter 1. And this is the testimony of John the Baptist, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" So as we'll read in our portion of Matthew, we'll see that there's a major stirring going on in the nation, because we've got this wild-looking man, a man who's like Elijah out in the desert, out in the wilderness, preaching and baptizing people. That's the context. And so the Levites, the Levitical priesthood, send some representatives and says, "Who are you?" And John confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I'm not the Christ," or "I'm not the Messiah." And they asked him, "What then, are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not." "Are you a prophet?" Or "Are you the prophet?" Actually, that's a little bit different. Make sure you get there. "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." So in all four gospel accounts, we have this account of John testifying that he's the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40, that he is the one crying in the wilderness. He is the one who's preparing the way of the Lord. Now, they had been sent by the Pharisees, verse 24. They asked him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Now, if you turn to Matthew chapter 11, you'll also see a testimony about John the Baptist. And this testimony is about Jesus himself. It's from Jesus himself. Matthew 11, verse 11. And this is after John has been beheaded. A pretty sharp end to his ministry. You know, he riled the governors of the day and became a token of martyrdom as he lost his head. But Jesus says about John, truly, truly, I say to you, among those born of woman, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. No one greater than John the Baptist. Why? Because John was preparing the way of the Messiah. He was the final Old Testament prophet, if you like. He was the one that was proclaiming a message that I am the one before the Messiah. So that's just a little bit about who John the Baptist is. What is the ministry of John the Baptist? And this is where we'll get into today's text. And let me just read the first 13 verses of chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff will be burned with unquenchable fire. So we learn a little bit about the ministry of John. And it started in AD 26, and we get that from Luke's account. If you're interested in looking at that, you can go to Luke chapter 3, and there's quite a strong historical chronology about when John's ministry started. It was in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. He comes into the scene in the wilderness, and he's dressed like his great predecessor, Elijah. Notice that in chapter 4, he wore a garment of camel's hair, a leather belt, was around his waist. If you look at 2 Kings 1:8, you'll see the exact same description of Elijah. You know, so it just goes to saying, right, fashion never really changes. Elijah was sort of 1,400 years before John, and yet the fashion sense was still the same. This was your standard sort of wilderness wearing attire. Camel's hair and a leather belt. And we also see John came preaching. That's his modus operandi. He was a preacher. And he wasn't preaching in Jerusalem. He wasn't preaching in the center of Judaism at the time from a religious worship perspective. He was about 30 or 40 miles sort of east of Jerusalem, down in the Jordan Valley. And he was preaching, and he was crying like one who cried out of the wilderness, as Isaiah so clearly portrayed, as Malachi clearly portrayed. And the scope of his ministry was all of Judea, all of Jerusalem, and the house of Israel. Predominantly, John came to the house of Israel to say, your Messiah is coming. He's on his way. And then we see the message of John. Pretty simple message. Repent, which is the command. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, I particularly like the version in the NET, and NIV might even do it as well. The kingdom of heaven is near. So we have a simple message. Repent. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is near. It's really interesting because if you look through the Gospel of Matthew, you'll hear exactly the same preaching philosophy for Jesus. In Matthew 4:17, you'll see the same message. It summarizes the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, and we'll go through this over the next couple of weeks. Verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's really interesting if you go a little bit further through the Gospel of Matthew. Go to chapter 10, verse 7. You will see this. This is when the disciples have been with the Lord for a little bit of time, and he sends them out on a bit of a commission. And he instructs them in this way. These 12, verse 5 of chapter 10, Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans. So there's boundaries about where he wanted his disciples to minister. But rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So we have in here a clear message. So what do we do with the word repent, the command? What does it mean to repent? It means naturally to change one's mind. But not just to change your mind, because when you change your mind, there needs to be action involved with that, right? So your allegiance changes. Your lifestyle changes. Your trajectory or your walk changes. In many ways, repent doesn't mean just change your ways. John's call to repentance meant more than simply having a change of mind or even being sorry for your sin, as demonstrated in this passage by the conversation he has with the Pharisees and Sadducees, which is actually the first time we come across this group in this gospel. Because the Pharisees and Sadducees, as you will see, after John addresses them as a brood of vipers, that's a pretty nice way of saying hello, isn't it? You brood of serpents, you snakes. Who warned you against the judgment to come? And then he follows that up with a charge to them, bear fruit of keeping repentance. So you too, you religious leaders, because there were two religious sects inside Judaism, the Pharisees and Sadducees, you religious ones, so you pastors and priests, if you want to put it another way, who warned you of the judgment to come? You need to repent. Just like these folks are repenting of their sin as they're coming to be baptized, you need to repent. And he gives a warning, but do not presume on your birthright. Don't presume the fact that you have Abraham as your father. Don't presume that you've been born into a Baptist church. Don't presume that you are in a Christian country. That's the type of thing he's saying. Don't presume on those facts because they mean nothing. And he gives a really pertinent example here. He says, you know what? If God so desired, see those stones on the ground, God could raise up his children from those stones. So your birthright means nothing. So you Pharisees, you religious leaders, you need to repent in the same way. You need to have a change of mind, a change of allegiance, a change of heart, and a change of walk. And he gives a warning there because he says, look, even now, the axe is being laid to the tree. The axe is being laid in judgment to the house of Israel, to the root of the tree. And every tree that does not bear good fruit will be what? Cut down. Taken out. Tried by fire. If you go a little bit down to verse 12, it explains this even more. His winnowing fork, talking about the Messiah, the one to come, is in his fan. You know what a winnowing fork is? Who here has been on a farm a little bit? Yeah. So we would say it's almost like a pitchfork. Right? So you've got crops that have fallen into the, have been cut, and they're sitting on the ground, and you would put your pitchfork in and throw up the stalks on the ground, and the heads, the good part of the stalk, would fall, and the chaff would be blown away. And that's the picture John uses here. He says, this is what the judgment of the Lord is going to be like. It's the winnowing fork. He's going to clear the threshing floor. He's going to clear and gather the wheat into his barn. Isn't that a wonderful, gracious thing to know? That God and God alone is the one who gathers the wheat into the barn. God and God alone is the one who calls and saves. But the chaff will be burned. And this is a stinging rebuke to the Pharisees and Sadducees before him. In many ways, he's saying, you are the chaff. You have all these religious trappings. Realize that your life means nothing, and the judgment that's going to come is going to show you for what you are. And you'll be burned with unquenchable fire. Unquenchable fire. We don't talk a lot about the reality of hell. And here, we have that reality. It is a place of eternal torment. A place of unquenchable fire. For all who have not placed their faith and trust in Christ. It's sobering, isn't it? It's sobering when we consider these words of John about what the Messiah has come to do. So John's call to repentance meant more than simply having a change of mind or even being sorry for your sin, as was demonstrated by his dialogue with these Pharisees and Sadducees. John was demanding a radical change of life. Don Carson writes this excellent quote: "What is meant is not merely intellectual change of mind or mere grief, still less doing penance, but a radical transformation of the entire person, a fundamental turnaround involving mind and action and including overtones of grief, which results in fruit in keeping with repentance." It's an inward reality, a change of heart, which only the Spirit of God does, by the way. If you read Titus 3, it's only the regenerating work of the Spirit of God that changes the heart, that grants fruits of repentance. True repentance doesn't start with external actions or mere behavior modifications, right? We all know that. We see this with our kids. We put a bunch of rules around what should be done, and we try and modify behavior, and it works for a little bit. It's wonderful. I've got my grandson staying with me this weekend, and he took off out the front door. Right? He's 2.5. So mum and dad grabbed him, brought him back, and said, "Titus, you don't go out the front door, do you?" "No." And they reinformed it. "Titus, you don't go out the front door, do you?" "No." You know what? I reckon in the next 24 hours, he'll try and go out the front door. Because the internal change of heart hasn't happened. It's just a behavior modification. And true repentance is about a heart change. The mind and heart will be transformed and your behavior will change. And obviously repentance also presupposes one major thing, that our lives are off course. When it comes to repentance, we've got to acknowledge that our lives are off course, right? And we need to turn around. We talk about that in the terms of that we are separated from a loving God by our sin nature. Every one of us are. But when we turn in faith and in repentance to the Saviour, He is the only one that can atone for our sin. That's God's grace. We've been singing about that this morning. The grace of God, O rich and free, how merciful it is. John also gives us a little bit of an insight into why repentance is necessary. And it's because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or the kingdom of heaven is near. Because Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, was on earth and was about to be revealed to humankind. That's the natural flow of this. Of course the kingdom of heaven is near. Of course the kingdom of heaven is at hand, because the Messiah is here. He's walking the earth. The Word has been made flesh. And the Word is dwelling amongst us. And we behold His glory, full of grace and truth, as John in his Gospel puts it. And John in his Gospel also puts it that He was light and He came to His own, but you know the sad thing? His own received Him not. But to all who believe, to them become the rights to become children of God. This kingdom of heaven expression is used often through Matthew. I'd ask you this week, just start flicking through the pages of Matthew and see how often it's used. I'll tell you, it's 32 times. Underline it, highlight it, because it is a very important part of Matthew's theme. And the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that phrase and that statement is a warning and a comfort. We've read about the warning, we've read about the judgment to come, but it's also a comfort because Messiah is here. Messiah is here. It's true that Jesus didn't really come to judge on this occasion. That will occur in His final coming to earth, right? When He sets up His kingdom. But nevertheless, it was a true judgment because it compels men and women to take sides about the importance of who Jesus is. There is no grey when it comes to the matter of who is Christ and what does that mean. There is no grey. There's no position of, I'm going to sit on the fence. You either call out in repentance and faith and accept the fact that he is your saviour, or you reject him. They are the two options. You know, there's great hope in the message of John, because ultimately he points to Christ. He points to Christ. He talks about the fact that he's only baptizing with the water for repentance, but the one who comes after him, who is holy, who is beautiful, whose sandals John, who was the greatest of prophets, was unable to even unloose or carry, this one will baptize with the Holy Spirit. With Holy Spirit and fire. Two aspects there, right? Holy Spirit and fire. John later in John's Gospel attests that this one is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's John 1:29, and he also attests the fact that he is the Son of God. And that's really interesting, isn't it? Because as you read Matthew 3, when we have this quote from Isaiah 40, verse 3, and we read Isaiah 40, verse 3, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. That's the end of the quote in Isaiah 43. And here we have our God dwelling amongst men in the person of Jesus Christ. What was the response to this message? People were being baptized, the sign of repentance. It was an outward symbol of an inward devotion to God, submission to his will, and identity with the true people of God. That's what was going on here. It was more than just a mark of repentance from sin. It was also a consecration to a life of loving service to God and to holiness. That's what this baptism signified. This actually act of being immersed by water was used amongst the first century Jews as a backdrop of purification rites, which are talked about throughout the Old Testament. And it's likely that Judaism had incorporated this into one event for those who wanted to move from their Gentile lifestyle and proselyte and come into the Jewish faith. It was an initiation process for a Gentile converting to Judaism. Baptism became a symbol of a once-for-all cleansing from sin undertaken before entering the Jewish covenant community. To be baptized into Judaism was to become a son of the covenant along with the natural-born Jews. That was what was happening in the historical context around this. However, baptism for John was a symbol of repentance, a symbol of cleansing from sin and a turning away from the old life to a new life. As said here, it was an outward symbol of an inward devotion to God, submission to his will, and being identified truly with God's people. It was a consecration to a life of loving service to God. But take note, this is really a fascinating thing. These rites were predominantly designed for Gentiles. Who was coming to John? Who was coming to John? Jews. Out of Jerusalem, out of Judea, out of the Jordan region. So the effect of John's preaching was really this. As he talks to his Jewish brothers and sisters, because of your sin, you're outside Abraham's covenant with God. You are considered unclean just like a Gentile. You must repent like a Gentile and come to God for the first time. That's the powerful edge of John's preaching, the powerful edge of what is going on here historically. Let me read in the back end of this chapter, the baptism of Jesus. I'm just going to make some very brief notes on this. You know this well. It's in all the Gospels. Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him, verse 13. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Just a couple of notes about this baptism. Firstly, that all three Gospels have a similar account. All three Gospels testify to the fact that this is witnessed by the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Only Matthew shows the dialogue between John and Jesus. This is unique. John sees Jesus and obviously has identified who the Messiah is in this meeting. And he says, "I can't be baptized. I can't baptize you. You must baptize me." But Jesus commands him, "No, let it be so. Let it be now. For this is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And it asks a question. So why did the perfect Holy One of God need the baptism of repentance because of sin? Right? Why? Well, he doesn't need it because of sin. Jesus here was identifying with humanity, taking on the obligation to fulfill all righteousness so that he might be a perfect Savior and substitute for us. This is what is called Christ's active obedience. I like the quote here from Ironside. "He who was to take the sinner's place came to be baptized by John that he might thereby be identified with sinners for whom he was to lay down his life." It's an example. Jesus didn't need to be baptized because of sin. He was sinless. He didn't need the baptism of repentance. He showed it as a means that I'm going to take your place. And you read about this in Romans chapter 6, where you read about death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The physical act on the cross and the resurrection from the tomb is described as a baptism. So that, in essence, is the baptism of Jesus. So let's consider this account. There's warnings in this account. There's blessings in this account. The warnings are for all those who think by birthright or by some religious practice that is okay to be part of the kingdom of God. Other warnings, but the blessings are no. Come like the people who came to be baptized, who were Jews by birthright, but understood that they were separated from a holy God and needed to confess sin, needed to repent. And then we see the example of Jesus. We see the confirmation of the Father. "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Just as he starts entering into ministry, he provides an example. "And I'm being baptized because the way of my baptism is the way of the cross. And the way of the cross is for you and for me." I trust this morning you've repented. I trust this morning that you know that the kingdom is indeed near. And you're part of a kingdom. You are a child of the King. Because that's the blessing of what Christ came to do in the inauguration of his ministry here. I invite the music team to come up. We'll sing our final song. And as they do, I just want to pray for us. And commit these words to our memory. Father God, we do thank you for this wonderful historical account of John the Baptist and the baptism of Jesus. We thank you that John came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." We thank you that Jesus entered on the scene and was the reality of the kingdom. We thank you that Jesus went to the cross. He died, he was buried, and he rose again to release us from the power of sin. We thank you that when we commit to this, that your Spirit dwells within us to guide us and direct us and comfort us and allow us to live a life that is consecrated to your will. We pray this morning in these quiet moments that if we need to do business with you, if we need to turn in repentance again, Lord, that we do so. Help our lives to be lives that honour the Lord. Help our lives to be lives that worship you in spirit and in truth. That walk in a manner worthy of our calling. That grow and are being transformed on a daily basis by your word. We thank you for what Jesus has done. We thank you that we have life and life to the full because of his sacrifice. So we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.